Nehemiah chapter 1, but let's get started in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us and that you've spoken to us. Thank you that you have a plan for all of our lives and you want to continue to guide us into that plan today, Lord. And we pray that you would be with Pastor Doug and the team in the Dominican Republic as they have church service there, that you would bless the teaching, that people would be receptive, that the kids would listen, Lord, and that your name would be glorified. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Nehemiah chapter 1. The word ruin is defined as to reduce to a state of decay, collapse, or disintegration. It gives the sense of something that has been breaking down, that's getting worse, that's coming to nothing. Things that have been ruined fall into a state, or, you know, that fall into a state of ruin, they rarely recover. They come to a place where people give up on them, where they're seemingly past the point of no return. And as I step back and I look at our world, as I observe what's going on with the hate, the violence, the division, selfishness, the lack of respect for God and his word, it's pretty apparent that our world has come to a state of ruin, both morally and spiritually. Things aren't getting better. And it can be easy to come to a place where we look at heaven and we say, we're going there where it's going to be made perfect and just give up on this world because things aren't getting better. It seems like it's past the point of no return. And if it were up to us, if it was up to our own strength, to our power, that would be the case. If we had to try to fix this world, we would fail miserably. But that isn't the case. We serve a God who's in the business of bringing life to what's dead, to restoring what's broken. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. It's about a man who God used in restoring the nation of Israel, both physically and spiritually. And as we go through our study today, we'll begin to see how God can bring spiritual restoration into our lives and into the world around us through us. And so before we get in, I'm just going to give a little bit of background of what's going on at this time. So the book of Nehemiah is the last historical book in the Old Testament. So the next history that comes is John the Baptist. And throughout the Old Testament, God's people have continually been rejecting him. They would repent of their sin. Then they would go right back to what they were doing. They were worshiping idols. They were forgetting that what God had done for them. And so as they did this, as they continued in this cycle of unbelief and disobedience, God warned them. Just as a parent would warn a disobedient child that if you don't stop, if you don't change, if you don't start obeying me, there's going to be a punishment. Through many prophets, through scripture, they had warning. They knew what would come if they chose to continue in what they were doing. And Israel chose to disobey. They chose to not heed God, but instead reject all the prophets. And as they did so, God allowed for the Babylonians to take them into captivity, to conquer the nation that had been protected by God, and take them away and relocate them throughout their empire. In this captivity, it was a result of their sin. It wasn't that God was mad at them, but it was the punishment that they had deserved and that they had been warned about. Much like our world today falling apart is because of the sin in our world. Not necessarily our sin that things come upon us. Sometimes it is, but other times it's the sin of others and the sin of our parents and the people that have come before us. And so after 70 years in captivity, after being punished for what they had done, seeing that they were in the wrong, the Persians came and they conquered the Babylonians. And just as God had prophesied through Isaiah, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, allowed and gave permission for the Jews to return to their own nation, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild. But now at this point in history with Nehemiah, only a minority of the nation had chosen to return. Many of them were accustomed to their new homes, to their life. It had been just about 100 years since they had been taken. So for most of these people, this is all they knew. And so instead of returning, many of them stayed. But a minority had returned. They had rebuilt the temple, but much of the city was left in ruin. So here, 100 years later, and 14 years after the book of Ezra, which comes right before Nehemiah, this story of Nehemiah takes place. Now, Nehemiah is going to give us some more background information into what's happening. So we're going to get right into it with chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel. So, just pausing there, these events took place around mid-December, possibly November, in 445 BC. This was during the 20th reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes. At this time, Nehemiah describes that he was in Shushan. He was in this citadel. Shushan, also known as Susa, was the winter resort for the Persian kings. It was about 200 miles southeast of Babylon, and so it was a little warmer, nicer place to go during the winter. So Nehemiah was there. He was in the citadel in the king's winter resort. We'll see when we get to verse 11 that he was there. He was in the winter residence of the king because he was the king's cupbearer. So he had a role in the palace. He had a responsibility, a job with the king. Now, a cupbearer doesn't just mean that he was the king's butler. He didn't just bring the cup to the king. But a cupbearer would be a taste tester. He would be the guy that they gave him a little bite of the king's food and a sip of the king's wine to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. So Nehemiah has this job, and while it can be dangerous, he got to live in the palace. He got the king's food, the king's drink. He got to live in this luxury, this affluence that many people didn't get. It gives us some insight into who he was as a person. You know, he was paid well. He was fed well. He had a good home. And not only that, but as the kings were, or the cupbearers were around the king, as they were risking their lives, in a sense, for the king by taking some of his food, they would begin to be trusted by the king. They would be influential as they're always spending time with the king, and they would become accustomed to the protocol of the throne room. So they'd be used to being around the king and all royalty and the rulers. So all this to say, Nehemiah had a pretty comfortable life. He wasn't suffering in captivity, but he was living in the palace. He had a job. And despite all this, despite what was going on in his life, he had more on his mind. More on his mind than his comfort and looking out for himself. He was in Persia, in the luxury of the palace, yet he cared for the people of Israel. In verse 2, which I'll just read verse 2 now. So as he's there, it says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So in chapter 7, verse 2, we're informed that Hanani was actually his brother, not just one of the brethren. And as Hanani comes, Nehemiah comes to him and he says, "Hey, how are our countrymen? How are the people of God? How's the capital city?" He had a genuine concern and a heart for God's people, for his people, and for Jerusalem, that city that God had chosen for the nation. And he had never been there himself, but he had this concern that wouldn't make sense to many as he's living in this comfort in Persia. And we'll see as we continue that he had a heart for God's people like God's heart. And it kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 5, verse 5, which says, Romans 5, 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So stepping back, for us as Christians, we've been given the love of God. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and the first one listed is love. So as we walk with God and as we grow closer to God, we're going to grow in love for him and for others. For Christians, we should be concerned about the people around us, for how they're doing, what's going on in their lives. We should care about the state of fellow believers and the things that they're going through, whether good or bad. And we should also care about the state of our community and the state of our country and our world. So Nehemiah cared enough about his people to ask his brother about them. His brother Hananiah had just taken a trip to Jerusalem. He had come back from this place that Nehemiah had been thinking about. But when he comes back, he brought news that Nehemiah wasn't exactly expecting. Let's look at verse 3. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So these people, God's people, the ones that Nehemiah cared about, they weren't doing well. The people that had chosen to return to that place that God had for them to go and rebuild the temple and bring the land back to where it had been were struggling. They were experiencing fear and anxiety and pain, discouragement, and disgrace. They were miserable, and they were defenseless. When Babylon came and took them into captivity, they destroyed their walls. They burned their gates. They took away any aspect of defense that they had. They were left without protection, and so they couldn't do anything to get away from their enemies. Anyone that would come had free rein to come into Jerusalem to do whatever they wanted. So they had no safety, no security. So this is what Nehemiah finds out when he asks his brother. I'm sure he was hoping for good news. For these people that had been gone 100 years, that had gone to rebuild, he was looking forward to seeing what God had done, to how God had blessed them. But instead, he found out that they were living in ruins, that the children of God were in a state of hopelessness and fear, and that great city of Jerusalem had been brought to nothing. When Nehemiah heard about the walls, when they were in ruin, he could have given up on it. He could have decided that they were too far gone, that the Babylonians had done too much damage, that after 100 years, if they couldn't fix things, that it was too late. He was comfortable. He was in the palace. He was working for the king. He could have just given up on it. But he truly cared for Jerusalem. He truly cared for the people, and so he couldn't ignore the problem. But please note as we continue that he also didn't choose to leave everything and immediately go. He didn't take action or speak up and try to convince people to help him, try to win support. Let's look at what he did in verse 4. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So when Nehemiah heard this news, he couldn't ignore it. It broke him. He wept for the people. He was broken for them and their hardships. He was so upset. But that wasn't where the verse ended. It didn't end with him weeping. The ruins of Jerusalem didn't just lead him to brokenness, didn't lead him just to despair. He didn't get down on life and just give up. But the ruins of Jerusalem drove him to weeping, which then drove him to prayer. He understood where the answer was. He didn't jump into action, but he went to prayer. He knew the one who could handle the situation. And when we see ruins in our world, when we see problems that need to be fixed, it's easy for us to look at these things and hope that eventually we're going to elect somebody that fixes it, or eventually someone's going to change their mind about this issue, or people are just going to get better. And, you know, we just hope people will bring change. Or we try, we do our best, we post about it on social media or just talk about it. But even when we think we're capable, that we have the answers, there's still only one that really does. There's only one that has the answers for the problems that we see today. See, prayer oftentimes is the last thing we do. You know, we've tried our best and now we can just pray. But prayer shouldn't be our last resort, but our first. When you see problems, take them immediately to the one who you know can handle it. Take them to the one who already knows about the situation and wants to help out. And so as Nehemiah did this, as he goes to prayer, as he's weeping and as he's broken, it says that he continued in this for many days. This wasn't a one-time deal. This wasn't just one day when he heard about it. But for many days, he's weeping, he's fasting, he's praying, he's coming to God. And this seriously affected him. As I said, we can see God's heart in Nehemiah. Luke 19:41 speaks of Jesus' compassion on Jerusalem. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Again, that's Luke 19:41. And just as Nehemiah reacted similarly to Jesus, just as he was broken for Jerusalem, as he was broken for the people, that should be our heart as well. For the people that we see that are suffering, the people that we see that are in misery, that are left defenseless, that are suffering and are hopeless, our heart should break for them. We should be weeping, and if not weeping, we should at least be praying. It should affect us when we hear about the struggles people are having in their families and their lives, about the loss of loved ones and the marriage issues and the disrespectful kids that they have, all these things that happen, that should affect us. And if we have a lack of compassion, if we don't care, if we look at these things and are able to just continue on, maybe we need to do some self-examination. Maybe we need to look at why we don't care for God's people as we should. And when you see those ruins in someone's lives, when you see hardships and issues, and you're not broken, you can ask God. You can ask God for compassion to show you how you can help. Because oftentimes when we see a problem, it's because God's showing it to us because he wants us to take action. And we can't know how to take action if we're not praying. So as we see issues, and we want to have compassion, and we don't, we can simply ask. We can ask God to give us his heart for them. And so Nehemiah, he had that. He had God's heart. He was broken. He had compassion on God's people, and so he prayed for many days, and he wept. He fasted. So as he did this, the rest of the chapter contains a summary. This isn't the only prayer he prayed, but this is a summary of all these things that he was praying every day, of what he was coming to God with, what he was crying out to God for his people. So let's look at verse 5. "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenants and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." So Nehemiah is broken, he's weeping, he's looking at the situation, and it seems hopeless. But when he comes to God, he doesn't immediately bring this to God. He doesn't immediately cry out and say, "Why, God, why are you doing this?" But he comes and acknowledges who God is. He begins his prayer by focusing on who it is that he's praying to. As he addresses him as the God of heaven, he's remembering that God is sovereign, that God's in control, that he's ruling over everything. And by calling him great and awesome, he's showing awareness of God's power and his majesty. He's remembering who God is that he's going to. He's remembering that he's actually praying to someone, to a God who's in control. As he comes to God with his needs and the problems that he sees, he's reminding himself of who it is that's listening. Oftentimes when we see things and we start to pray, it can be easy to forget. You know, things seem hopeless, things seem bad. But if we focus on who God is, if we worship him, remember what he has done for us, remember what he's capable of doing, we'll be able to have peace that he can handle that situation that we're bringing to him. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, the Apostle Paul speaks of this concept, Romans 8, 31 and 32. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's saying, God was already willing to sacrifice his son for you. He did more for you than you could ever imagine. He can do all things for you. If he's already done that, then what's there to question his power in doing anything else, in fixing our problems here on earth? God loves us. He can handle these really big problems because he's a really big God. He's going to take care of us. So as Nehemiah begins with recognizing how great God is, as he looks at God's glory and how awesome he is and how powerful he is, he also keeps in mind that God keeps his promises, that he's a merciful God. And so he continues with this prayer to this God that he's just focused on and what he's done and how great he is. He says in verses 6 and 7, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses." So he recognizes who God is, how great he is, how powerful he is. And so then he can't do anything but come humbly. He can't come in his own power. He can't expect that God even should listen to him because he's recognizing how great God is and he just can't imagine. He's asking, "God, please hear me. Please listen to my prayer." And as he comes, as he looks at the glory of God and the perfection of God and how great God is, he recognizes his sin and the people's sin, the sin that had brought this terrible thing upon themselves, that their disobedience, their disrespect for God, their rebellion against God had brought this upon themselves. They had separated themselves from God. Just as Isaiah 59 says, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So God loved the children of Israel, but they had chosen to rebel. They had chosen to cut their access to him off, to step away from him. Their sin hindered their fellowship with God. And as Christians, unrepentant sin can hinder our fellowship with God. Now, you have to be clear here that once you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, once you choose to follow Jesus, once you place your faith in him as your Lord and as your Savior, you're guaranteed salvation. You don't have to worry when you fall into sin that all of a sudden you're not saved anymore, that God doesn't love you anymore, that you need to try to fix that because you've all of a sudden cut yourself off from God. That's not the case. But as we sin, as we walk in sin, as we allow sin to continue in our lives, it hurts that communication. It breaks this communication between God and us, just like a disobedient kid and their parent. You know, when your kid disobeys you, you still love them. You still have that relationship with them. They're still your child. But things are different until they repent, until they come and apologize and they make things right. They chose to disobey God. They chose to spit in his face and worship other gods, worship false gods, to sacrifice their children to idols and give in to everything that God had told them not to do. And so they chose to continually live in unrepentant sin. And unrepentant sin in our lives, like it, just as it hinders our relationship with God, it really can cloud our judgment. It can cloud our perception of God's words. We can feel like we're hearing less from God. We can feel like God's not speaking to us because we've done something wrong. But in reality, God's still speaking. We just aren't hearing it. And oftentimes when you're not hearing God, it's because he's already told you something that he wants you to do. Or he's already shown you something in your life that he wants you to deal with, and you're choosing not to. And so you're asking God, why aren't you speaking to me? And he's just waiting for you to listen. And not only can we miss out on hearing from God, but we miss out on things that God has for our lives. We can miss out on good things that God wants to do through us because we're busy doing what we want to do. He wants to use us. He wants to use us for his kingdom and for his glory, to share the gospel, to bring other people to him. But if we choose to go our own way, he's not going to make us. He's not going to force us to follow him. And our sin, not only do we miss out on that, but we can actually hurt our witness. We can misrepresent God to the unbelieving world, to make God look bad because, oh, you're a Christian and you're doing that? Huh. All of a sudden, God doesn't look holy, he doesn't look righteous to your friends when they see you doing these things. And so God wants us to be effective for his kingdom. He wants us to be used. He's offering that to us, but as we walk in sin, we hurt ourselves. And so Nehemiah understood this. He understood that the children of Israel were the ones that had cut off that relationship, that they had rejected God. And so as he comes on behalf of the people, before he makes requests, before he brings their problems to God, he repented for their sin. He came on behalf of his people. And notice he doesn't say, God, forgive these people. They've rejected you. God, forgive your rebellious people. But no, he says, God, forgive us. We have sinned. I have sinned. So he's not shoving the blame on everybody else and saying, I'm all right, but God forgive them because they've gone against you. But he's recognizing that he's just as much of a sinner as everyone else. It might not look the same, but he knew that he had chosen to disobey God, that he chooses to go his own way, that everybody makes mistakes, but he knew that to be used, he had to be repentant. We can quickly recognize the sin in others. You know, the sin of your family members and your friends and, you know, our community and our country especially. We can look at these things and say, God, help them. They're clearly not listening to you. God, they need it. God, make them repent. Show them that they're wrong. But that doesn't mean we're not responsible. We still make mistakes, and in reality, us as Christians are responsible for what's going on around us. Not all of it, but in part, we are responsible. We're responsible for all the sin that's going on in our world, the things that we have allowed to continue. Not only that, not only have we allowed sin to continue in people around us and in our country, but there's things that we do that hinder God's work, like I was saying. You know, personally, I could have more compassion on people. I could be praying more. I could be sharing the gospel more, and I could be a better light for God in this world. That means I'm partially responsible for what's going on out there, and I have to recognize that. If I just look at them and say, God, they're messed up, let me fix them, or use me to fix them, then I've got it all wrong. But I have to say, God, I've messed up. Forgive me, and help me to show that to them. And listen, it's not about checking off a certain amount of boxes, doing the right things, but as God tells us to do things, as he shows us what he wants for us, and then we choose to disobey that and we choose not to walk in that, then we're sinning. Sin isn't just doing things that are wrong, but it's also not doing things that are right. And so when God's telling you, hey, go talk to that person, you know, you're missing out on that opportunity. You're missing out on being used by God. And so it's not about our works, but it's about obedience. And that's what God wants, and that's what Nehemiah realized. And he said, I failed to be obedient. You know, I want to follow you. Please forgive us. Please forgive me. It's my family too. It's my house. It's my sin. Not just my people's sin, but it's all of our sin. Thankfully, God's gracious. He's merciful. He's ready to forgive us. You know, he's not looking down at us angrily. I'm not here to beat you up. But as we repent, all of a sudden, we can instantly become usable again. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. That's what he's praying. He's saying, God, forgive us. Forgive me. And he knew that God would be faithful to forgive as his people repented. Look at verse 8 as he recounts God's faithfulness. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Nehemiah understood that God would always be faithful to what he has said. No matter what Israel was doing, no matter how they were disobeying, God would always do what he had said he would. The Apostle Paul speaks of this truth in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God will never go against his word. He will always keep it. So because of this truth, because he knew that God was going to do what he had said, Nehemiah prayed according to it. He says to God, remember what you have said. He's not implying that God had forgotten. He's like, hey, God, remember that thing you said? But instead, he was asking God to act according to what he had said, to continue to be faithful to his word. So let's read verse 9 and see that promise that he's speaking of, that thing that he's calling to God's remembrance. He says, but if you return to me, this is what God has said, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So Nehemiah is saying, God, remember what you already promised? Remember that you promised to bring us back to restore us? Here he's referencing a promise that God made in Deuteronomy 30. And this seems like a bold prayer that he's calling God to action. That he's saying, God, you did this, so act on it. You said this, so do it. But even bold prayers can be confident if they're in accordance with God's word. I can pray big things. I can pray bold things to God and know that God hears me and that he listens if I'm praying according to his word. Nehemiah knew God would keep his promises, and he knew this was one of God's promises. He knew that God had promised to restore the nation of Israel, and so he could confidently come with that request. It reminds me of what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So what John's saying is, if our request, if our prayers, if what we're asking for lines up with God and his word and what he's already promised, then we're guaranteed that he's gonna answer that prayer. Now, that doesn't mean he's gonna instantly do it. God's not a magic genie. He's not going to do it when we say, but we can trust that he'll do it in his timing. Because God's timing's always right. God's never wrong in when he does things. And so as we ask him to be faithful to what he has said, to fulfill these promises, we get to see him work in his time and work it for the better of us, for the glory of him, to change the world. I think that's pretty amazing, just the privilege that we have of coming before the God of the universe, the God that will reign forevermore, as we sang, and trust that he's gonna hear us, he's gonna hear what we're asking for, and he's gonna answer us as we pray according to his will. But if that's the promise, if we know that he will answer when we pray according to his will, how do we know what his will is? How do we know what to pray so that we can know he's gonna answer? And there's many ways that God can speak to us and show us, but the clearest revelation of the will of God is the word of God. God has given us the Bible to know who he is, to know what he's said, to see his character and his promises. And so as Nehemiah prayed for the promise of God, we have that same opportunity. And so I would encourage every one of you, as you read your Bible here at church and when you go home and every day as you are in the Word, when you see these promises, when you see what God has promised to us as believers, to those who follow him, take note of that. Pray that. He wants to bless us. He wants to do good things for us. You know, in his Word, God promises peace that passes understanding to those who believe in him. He's promised that. He promised that if we ask for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, he will give it to us. We don't have to wonder if we're ever going to get it, if we're ever going to have peace, if we're just going to struggle. We don't have to wonder if eventually we're going to get power from God to do what he's called us to do, but we just have to ask for it. We have to come to him in faith and ask for this thing he's promised. He's already said he would do it. And so sometimes we miss out on that. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. So the more we get to know God's word, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, as we get to know it, we get to know what his will is and what his character is. So we can pray according to that. And so Nehemiah does this. He knew God's word. He knew what God had said, what God had promised. And so he prays the promises of God with expectation for God to answer. Not because of Israel's merit, not because of what they had done, not because of how good he was or that he had decided to pray for them, but because of God's grace. Look with me at verse 10. He says, "Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your power and by your strong hand." So his petition, as he's coming to God, as he's asking for God to work, and he's asking for to be forgiven, and he's repenting, as he's asking God to keep his promises, he's basing it entirely on God's work. He says, your servants, your people, your great power, your strong hand, you have redeemed. He's saying, God, you've chosen us. You've worked for us. You've worked in us. You made us your people. He's not trying to convince God to work. He's not trying to get God on his side. But he's just recalling that God had already chosen them. He already knew that God loved them, that God had a plan for them because God had chosen them. He had shown them that. And so he's simply asking God to work based on his grace, on what he had already revealed to them. God loves his people. God loves all people. God loves us. And as John 3:16 says, you know, that verse that so many of us know so well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we can look at that verse, we can see that God already loves us, that he's already worked on our behalf, that he already offered his son for us. So if he's done that for us, we can trust that he's on our side, that he's going to work for us. He's going to continue to work for us. We don't have to question that. We don't have to wonder if God's angry at us or not, or if he just doesn't care, if he's not listening, but he wants to bless. He's already given us his son, the best thing that he could ever give us, and so why would he keep anything else back? So Nehemiah understood that. He understood how much God loved them and how God had chosen them, and it was all God. And he had already repented of his sin, so he knew that he wasn't good enough. He knew that it wasn't because he was an awesome guy. He said, I've sinned just like everybody else. He couldn't earn anything from God. But he trusted in the mercy of God and the love of God. He trusted that God had his best interest in mind, that God was going to work. Despite what they had done, despite their failures, their rebellion, he knew that God loved them. God chose Israel out of all of the people of the world to be his witness, to represent him. He had given them victory over victory, countless times. Throughout the Old Testament, it's a record of how faithful God had been. And he simply called them to follow him, to be different, to be holy, to represent who he was. And they had still failed, but time and time again, he still showed them how much he loved them. They went against him, and yet he brought them back. He would bring prophet after prophet, and he would bring leader that could steer them back to God, that would bring revival. And they would forget, but then God would do it again. He never gave up on them. So at this point, he was punishing them. He was letting them feel the consequences for their sin, but it was still God working for them. He was still doing what was best for them because he knew that was what would bring them back to him. That was what would help them learn. And so Nehemiah is looking at this. He's saying, God, you love us. You've worked for us. You've redeemed us. This is all you. And so just please continue to do so. He's not asking anything crazy. He's just saying, God, keep doing what you're doing. Do what you've promised. So let's read how his prayer ends in verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. So here's where Nehemiah mentions that he's the king's cupbearer. He's not boasting in it. He's simply adding it because of its importance in the narrative. As things go on, you have to know that. So he's coming to God. He's asking for favor before the king. And it's interesting because we don't have any record of him knowing why he needed favor. We don't have any record of God telling him to do anything. But for many days, Nehemiah was weeping. He was praying. He was broken for these people. He was coming before God on their behalf, repenting of their sin, asking God to work, asking God to do what he had promised to do. And as he did so, as he came with nothing but prayer, nothing except who God was, God started to give him revelation. God showed him something that led him to ask for favor before the king. He hadn't already gone to the king. He hadn't brainstormed about what he was going to do. But as he prayed, God revealed to him. And it's cool to note that even though he was the king's cupbearer, even though he had this high position that he was this guy that many people would have known, he calls himself the servant of God. He said, your servant. He cared more about serving God, doing what God had for him, laying down his life for God, than for his life of comfort. He didn't yet know what God was going to call him to do. He didn't know what he was supposed to do with his life. He just knew that he had to be available, that he had to be willing, and that God was going to use him. So he says, God, I'm your servant. Please give me favor. He was willing to sacrifice his life, which was consistent. It was comfortable. He was living in the palace. He knew what he was going to be doing every day. He was going to be eating good food. And the only way you really mess up that job is if you die, so then you don't have any repercussions. So he's looking at this and he's saying, I've got this life, but God, I'm going to give it up. I'm willing to do whatever you call me to do. It doesn't matter what my position is. So he hadn't formulated this plan. He hadn't gone out and talked to people or just gone ahead with what he wanted to do. But as he prayed, God revealed it. And as he prayed, as he continued in prayer, he began to pray more specifically because God revealed to him. At first, it was vague. It was just, God, help us. God, keep your word. God, keep your promises. But now he's praying specifically for favor before the king. He, by faith, began to pray. And as he prayed, God continued to show him more how to pray. You know, we can look at a situation and say, God, I don't know how to pray for this. I've never been in that situation. I don't know how they're going through this or what they're going through. But as we pray, as we just step out in faith and come to God based on what we know of him and how he wants to work, He reveals to us more of how to pray. He reveals to us more of what his will is for the situation. And like I said, many times he shows us these problems because he wants us to take responsibility for them. He wants us to act. And we can come up with our own ideas, and we can come up with schemes and plans and talk to people. But as we come in prayer, God begins to give us clarity. He shows us what he has. And so Nehemiah was this man who was under authority. His boss had the power to kill him, not just fire him. So instead of trying to force the king to listen when he's there every day eating his food, instead of making suggestions, he puts it in the hands of the one who can handle it. Proverbs 21, verse 1 speaks of God's influence in the government. Proverbs 21, 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So God still allows free will. He still allows people to choose. Sometimes he allows leaders in our world as that punishment, as that wake-up call that we haven't been obeying him. But we can pray for our government. We can pray for our leaders, that God would work through them, and sometimes that God would work in spite of them. Listen, everyone can find something wrong with our government. Everyone is a human. People are failures. People make mistakes. People are confused. No one's as wise as God. And so we're going to have issues. We're going to have problems with whatever's going on. But we have the ability to affect change in our government. Obviously, we can vote. That's good. As Christians, we should vote according to God's standards. But we have so much more than that. It's not, okay, I voted, now I guess we gotta pray. But God can use our prayers to affect our nation, to affect our community, to affect the things in our world that aren't as they should be. As we pray for our leaders, as we intercede for our nation, as we repent, God can work. As Nehemiah prayed, God did great things. And not only did he pray, he was coming in prayer, but he just made himself available. He said, God, do whatever it is. I'm your servant. So he's just coming willingly. He's coming broken. He sees the need, and so he's just laying it out before the Lord. He wasn't a leader. He was a cupbearer, not a builder or an engineer. He didn't have the plans of what to do, and he looks at this wall and says, oh, I can rebuild this, or, you know, give me these guys and I'll take care of it. He didn't know what to do. It was hopeless to him. Things looked terrible, but he just brought it before God. He laid it before the Lord and said, God, I know who you are. I know what your will is, so please act. And through the rest of the book, even though we're not going to get there today, we see that the king not only allows him to go, but the king sends Nehemiah with provisions and protection. Nehemiah prayed for mercy in the sight of the king. He asked God to help him prosper before the king, and God did that. And when he gets to Jerusalem, when he sees the walls that are in ruin, these walls that had been destroyed for almost 150 years, they were rebuilt in just 52 days. Nehemiah wasn't qualified. He wasn't the man for the job, according to our eyes, but he was willing. He was broken. He saw the need, and he saw that God could fix it, and so that's where he took it. So when you look at the ruins in our country, in our communities, the things that look beyond saving, that look beyond hope, that other people have given up on, remember who your God is. You may feel unqualified, but again, God used a cupbearer to rebuild the walls. If you're willing to be used, then you're useful to God. He'll enable you to do it, not based on your plans or your ideas or how skilled you are, how talented you are. He can use those things, but what he wants is someone that's willing. He wants someone that's not just willing to work, but willing to pray for that. Someone that sees the problem and it affects them in their heart. Not just in their mind where they say, oh, this is messed up. But when they look at this problem and say, God, we need you. We can't do this on our own. As God sees your heart, which he does, he can use you. As we see the need, it should break our heart. And if it doesn't, we can ask for that. God, give me compassion for this situation. God, help me to understand what they're going through and give me love for them. But let that drive you to prayer. Pray for them. Pray according to God's will. Pray based on God's promises and make yourself available. As a church, I believe that we need to be more serious about prayer, myself included. You know, we can do. You know, we have these things in the bulletin, these outreaches, all this stuff that we're doing for God. But if our actions aren't driven by prayer, if our planning isn't based on our prayer, then we're not going to be effective. We're going to be fighting the battle in our own strength. God wants to use us, but we have to be willing. You know, in our church specifically, we have a great opportunity. You know, we have prayer meetings that we can come to, that we can gather with other believers, and we can come before God, and we can make supplication. We can pray God's promises. We can be encouraged as other people pray for us. We can pray for others as we see their situations. And so, you know, you don't have to go to a prayer meeting. You know, we can pray on our own. We should pray on our own. We should be praying all the time. But I'd encourage you to find time to gather with other believers, wherever it is. Because as you see the needs of others, you can pray for them. You can have compassion on them. And you can see God work. And as people pray for you, and they pray specifically as they continue to pray, then you can see that it's God who's working in your life, that God's doing it. If we want to see these problems in our community, if we want to see the drug problem go away, if we want to stop seeing young girls getting pregnant and kids just disrespectful to their parents and doing whatever they want, if we want to see Delta changed and Baltimore changed, we have to be serious about prayer. We have to choose to be broken. Sometimes it's not easy in our own strength, but if we choose to let God change our hearts, to let God give us love for them, then we can be used. And maybe you're here and you see these problems in the world, but that's not what you're thinking of. Maybe it's ruins in your life, in your family's life. God wants to restore. God wanted to rebuild in Jerusalem, and God wants to rebuild in our lives. We can't give up on prayer. There's nothing past fixing. There's nothing beyond hope. We might have our issues, we might have our struggles, but God wants to fix it. Jerusalem was lying in ruins for 150 years, and yet it only took 52 days for it to be rebuilt. So hopelessness, things that are beyond repair, they're just an act of God away from being made whole again. God can bring healing to any situation, to any life. But we just have to pray and continue to pray. He's going to answer in his timing, not ours, so it might not always make sense. But as we pray and as we let others pray for us, we can begin to see God move. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the God that can handle any situation, that nothing's too big for you, nothing's too hard for you, that you're in control. So Lord, we pray as we look around and see the problems in our world, we see the problems in our own lives that we're tired of, that we've been trying to fix and we can't. Lord, give us a heart to seek after you, to come to you in prayer. Lord, make us effective for your work, for your kingdom. And God, I pray that you would comfort us, those that are struggling, that you would reveal that you are with us. We thank you that we know that we are in your hands, that you've made that promise to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So These promises are great.